Well, on a potluck Sunday, we always bring our appetites, I know. Hopefully we have brought our appetites for God's Word as well. So it's time for us to come and reason together over the Scriptures. As you can see from my title that we will be in the book of Job this morning. I would very much encourage you to get your Bibles open there because there's a number of passages which I will be able to show you. But there are three or four that are of reasonable length that did not get on the PowerPoint for you, so you'll need your Bibles open in order to follow along with those. This is the bit of a theme that I picked up with last week, sort of a family theme as we lead towards Valentine's Day and Family Day. And last week, one of the things with Noah, which is actually going to be revisited just a touch this morning in Job, is this issue of whether or not his children were riding on his coattails, and if that's even possible. But this morning we're thinking about a different character in Job, and typically he is primarily thought of for the suffering he endured. I'm sure that's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about Job, is the suffering that he endured. But primarily today, we just want to look at what kind of a family man he was, really, and mostly we're going to see what kind of a father he was. But there are some other family connections in the narrative that are going to be explored a little bit this morning, a little bit about how the kids related to each other, and his wife has a cameo. It's interesting when you're dealing with kids with somebody like Job, because these guys, Job and Noah, and they lived so long, you're almost always dealing with adult children is the case, because I'm talking about my kids, but they're 100 years old, so you're always dealing with. Not too many little instances in Scripture where you see like the Apostle Peter coming home from a long day of following Jesus and he finds out that his teenager had run over the neighbor's cat and his seven-year-old had swung the other neighbor's cat around his head or whatever else like this. So we're dealing with adult children this morning. So it's a bit of an interesting study. And the first thing you're going to just see in the very first verse, if you've got your Bible open there in Job chapter 1, is this fantastic description of what kind of a man this is that we're learning from this morning. Verse 1 says that he was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning from evil. Now, that's a pretty impressive resume. And just to add to that, in case you're not impressed with that, is the way that he's referred to elsewhere in Scripture. I'm just going to read you these two verses from Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, where the Lord is saying, "If a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretched out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it, kill all its people and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could only save themselves by their righteousness," declares the sovereign God. The reason I point that out is just to show you what kind of a man he truly was. To be listed in this kind of company, this is good company to be listed amongst. Righteous company. So we know that Job is a really outstanding man. So when the first verse says that he was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning from evil, in many ways, even this very first word is talking about him being blameless, is in a way saying that he is just about perfect. If you're looking for somebody to emulate, this is the kind of guy. Okay? Surely there's something we can learn then this morning from Job. Even about how to be a parent. So the first five verses, I would encourage you, got your Bible open there, Job chapter 1, detail about how Job was a family man. It's one of the first things we get to hear about Job. Job chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, our main text this morning. It says this, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Seven sons and three daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one of his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did this continually." Okay, so the opening to this book and this character of Job, it's easy to see how he's being referred to as a family man. Okay, Job the family man. It's as though Scripture is memorializing Job as being a family man, not just a man who endured some great suffering, but as a family man. It's sort of like as though when the book of this book in the Bible is about to be written, if God were to ask, what's the first thing that comes to your mind when you think of Job? And if he was talking to one of the angels or whatever, well, he had this big family. Oh, and he was really wealthy too. But don't forget, he had this really big family, and that was a big chunk of his life. That's what we get in verses 2, 3, and 4. Verse 2, first thing, Job has a big family. Verse 3, secondly, he was really rich. But verses 4 and 5, but don't get distracted by the riches, because Job really was a family man. So the bulk of this message is going to come out of these last two verses, verses 4 and 5. What we see is that Job's children were adult children here. They were grown, and they had moved out. They all had their own homes. It tells us this, okay? But it's very interesting, because even though they had grown and moved out, they had not moved on. What I mean is they had this tight family connection. They'd moved out, but they had not moved on. They were still like a family. They were tight with each other. They were still tight with old dad, even though they'd grown up and moved on. The children had regular feasts. Now, this can tell us something. It's incredible, actually. It's sort of it sounds like they had a feast every night in a different one of the boys' homes to go through a week. 7 days, everybody gets to have a party. Now, this is really, really impressive, actually, when you think about it. It's just about unprecedented how well they got along with each other. And obviously, they were reasonably prosperous. Like, I don't know if you can afford to have a party in your house every single week. It's a pretty good deal. So they're doing all right in their life. Job was prosperous, his kids are prosperous, and everybody gets along. It's likely, I would think, a result of being blessed by their father, by their parents, to be established in such a way that they are. But the fact that they all get along so well, you got to think about this a little bit. 10 kids that all get along so well. There's got to be something there attributing to some good parenting. There's got to be. Somehow they'd made a happy home so that these relationships would endure. Now, out of 10 children, 10, if you've got some who get along, you know, that's bound to happen naturally. You're going to have at least some who get along naturally, brothers and sisters. But brothers seem more likely to fight. Like, if you speak about what comes along naturally, brothers are more likely to fight than to get along. So to have all 10 of them get along and spend time together regularly is really just amazing. And one little factor that Scripture alludes to that might have affected this is that these kids, they did something interesting in the fact that they had these gatherings together and they partied together. But it tells us very specifically that they did it in each other's homes. It just seems like a little notation, but if you think about that for a second, it means on a regular basis they met together to party and they stayed in to do it. They stayed in to do it. They didn't go do their visiting at the local coffee shop. They didn't go do their visiting at the local pub. They were at home. And all I'm trying to get at by that is that shows that that's going to do something to the way they get along with each other, because that minimizes outside influences and it minimizes outside temptations because they stay together as a family unit like this. I can't help but wonder if this was first fostered at home by Job and his wife, and thus the tradition just carried on with their kids. But also, something that really strikes me about this is the kind of ongoing connection Job has with his kids after they're grown and have left the home. They were independently doing their own thing. Like it says, it sort of sounds like he gets in there once a week. The rest of the time, they're doing their own thing. So Job is out of the way, but even though he's out of the way, he's still aware of what they're up to. He knows they're at John's place this night. They're going to be at Peter's place tomorrow night. He knows what's going on. He doesn't appear to be naive, but he was clearly allowing them independence. Now, I got to think this is a balancing act. Now, some of you parents got to appreciate this, where your children become adults and you want to be invested in their lives And at the same time, you can't be that nosy parent anymore. So you want to be in there and still investing in their lives, but not getting in the way. And that can't, it's not always easy. But it's a good trick, I'm sure, that he was able to pull this off. But I want to tell you what I see in the scriptures about this man is that Job is not just a man who loves his kids. Now, it's natural for a parent to love their kids. But that's not all we see in this man. He was a godly man who loved for his kids to love the Lord. He didn't just love his kids, he loved for them to love the Lord. Job was not naive to know that even though his children were having some legitimate parties together, they're having a good time. But he's not naive enough to know that even though if his kids are at home and they're only with each other, they're not out there partying in the wilds, whatever other temptations could come along, he's not so naive to know that temptation still couldn't come. The potential is always there for sin. In verse 5, this is what Job tells us. He says, perhaps, just perhaps, they have sinned in their hearts. Perhaps. He's not naive. And Job was doing some good parenting. Because his chief concern is really for God's glory. Not just that my kids would be safe, but that God's glory would be represented in their life. He was a righteous man, and he knew this thing about sin. Perhaps they have sinned in their hearts. He knows that that's where sin starts. Not just that once I've seen them go out there and, the police phoned me about my kid, and now I know that they're into sin. He knows that it starts subtly in a person's heart, even before it manifests. You know, it can seem such a minuscule thing. There's no physical evidence of sin or craziness going on. But Job wants to present sacrifices for his children just in case. Just in case. That kind of begs the question, as we're parenting and such, do we really need to be that righteous? Do we really need to be that righteous? I haven't seen any evidence that my kids are getting off the rails anywhere, but just in case, I'm going to say prayers for my kids. Just in case, I want to sanctify my children. Do we really need to be that righteous? Well, we look at today, and something that I've heard many times, in fact, I think maybe too many times, is that people feel like, you know, as long as my child is whatever, then things are okay for me. As long as, you know, as long as they stay in school, I'm good. As long as they marry a Christian, I'm good. As long as whatever the detail is with that individual parent, then I'm good. The rest, who cares? I'm not gonna worry about that. But I wonder, moms, dads, why don't we long for more than that? Why don't we long for more for our kids? You know, how often we say, you know, yes, I desire the best for my kids. I desire the best for my kids. And often what we mean when we think I desire the best for my children is I desire the best education. I desire the best whatever. And we want to provide for them and give to them all these things that we want. Why don't we desire the best in righteousness and godliness for our kids? Not just that they are in school, but that while they're in school, they are applying themselves towards the things that God wants for them in their lives, and they're listening to that. Not just that they would find a Christian to marry, but they would find a great Christian to marry, a sold-out Christian to marry, one on fire for the Lord. There's nothing wrong with desiring the best for your kids. And many of us do. And sometimes we get in trouble, actually, for desiring the best for our kids, pushing them into things that they don't want. But this is where we see the righteousness of Job had a good balance in this. Don't blur between what we want for our kids and what they want. But notice, please, the godly action that Job took as a parent. Because, again, sometimes as parents, when you see your child getting off a little here, a little bit there, and we say, wow, geez, all I can do is pray for them. All we can do is pray for them. My child is going astray a little bit. Well, all we can do is pray. And prayer is fabulous, and prayer is powerful, but prayer is not the only thing that we can do. It's not all we can do. Look again at verse 5. It says there that Job would send and consecrate them. What this is telling me is that Job did not try to influence his children. Job influenced his children. He didn't just try. Now, I know that there was no church established in his day, but it's not like Job just tried to bring his kids to church. Job would have brought his kids to church. He just did it. And he performed this, it says, with urgency. There's no complacency about this at all in his heart. It's a huge priority for him. Again, verse 5 tells us that he rose up early in the morning to do this. It was a top priority for him. And his kids seem to have stayed on a narrow path, probably because of a good dad, which is part of the wonder of it all. Job didn't seem to wait until his children were in a place of problems to call upon the Lord for the sake of his kids. Even though they seemed to be walking with the Lord, even though there seemed to be no problems in the lives of his kids, Job continued to show his children the necessity of continuing in a wholehearted walk with the Lord. There's no time to get complacent about showing our children how important it is to walk with the Lord. Just think, well, they're doing okay. Even when nothing seems out of place and no sin appears evident. But then one day, the worst of worst happened. You guys know about it. Verses 13, 14, and 15 of Job chapter 1 says, "Now, on this day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.'" And my guess is, knowing what we know just in these first passages about Job and his relationship with his children, he probably thought, this is an awful thing, but at least my kids are okay. At least my kids are okay. And then we read in verse 16 that while this servant was still speaking, another one came along also and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." He's losing everything that he has, and Job was probably thinking, this is really awful, but at least my kids are all right. Then we read in verse 17 that while that servant was still speaking, another along came along also and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." I wouldn't be surprised if Job was thinking, this is getting really bad, but at least my children are okay. Then we read in verse 18, while he was still speaking, another one came along also, and he said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine at their oldest brother's house. Behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people, and they died. I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And in this, we know the pain that Job felt. A tremendous pain. And he laments with words like this just in the next chapter, or chapter 3. Job says in verse 24, "My groaning comes at the sight of my own food. My crying just pours out like water. For what I have feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has befallen me, and I am not at ease, nor can I be quiet. I'm not at rest, but I have turmoil." There are many pains and trials that come in this life. that it is really hard to compare any of them to the loss of a child. Even if you wanted to let the weight of all this sink in on you and relate to Job, it'd be very, very difficult. Family loss can be greater than so many other losses. And it's in the midst of this kind of pain and this kind of loss that all of a sudden we meet the missing family member in Job's family. She is a woman who is grieving uncontrollably. It's Job's wife. Her grief causes her just about to lose control, and you can see by the things that she says. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, in the wake of this horrible tragedy, Job 2, verses 9 and 10, his wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die?" But he said to her, "You speak like one of the foolish women. Should we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. I don't know if you can imagine this scenario, this household, this husband and wife sitting together, having just lost everything. So what? Your farm is burned down. You've lost all your animals. You've lost all your servants. It's all gone. Who cares? You've lost all of your children. And between these two, one of them is leaning wholeheartedly on the Lord in the midst of a remarkable tragedy. And the other one is struggling. And they aren't. What do we do when we have a spouse who does not love the Lord to the same capacity that we do? Maybe they love the Lord, but not to the same capacity that you do. And you have these incongruous moments where all of a sudden they're speaking out in ways and you think, geez, where is your faith? What is wrong with you? You know, this woman was hurting. She deserves a lot of grace for what she had lost. Few of us could blame her for losing her cool in a moment like that. But when she says these kind of things, she was not helping. She was not helping the moment at all. In fact, really, what she's saying, even if she means it or not, is quite spiteful and mean. It's mean. Basically, she's saying that God is no good. If he would allow a thing like this to happen, then God is no good. And in essence, she spins it and puts it onto him too. And if you're going to continue in your integrity to follow a God like this that would let a thing like this happen, then you're no good either. You're a fool. It's a mean thing to say. It's a spiteful thing to say. And thus the questions arise for Job. Who does he love more? You know, his wife, who he needs to take care of through this tragedy. Or his God, who he's depended on his entire life. And she might pose the question, who do you love more, your God or your children? Because he's allowed your children to be taken. How can you still love him if you truly loved your children? Job's wife lost faith. May have been only temporarily, whatever, I don't know. But at least in this moment, she lost faith. And what do? When even if it's just in the moment, your spouse doesn't love the Lord the same way that you do. What do we do when rather than be a support with you in your trial, they become a burden and they become a part of the problem? Scripture says Job was justified in what he said. You might think that he spoke too harshly to her. It sounds pretty harsh in verse 10. He says, "You speak like one of the foolish women." Sounds harsh. But verse 10 also tells us that in all this, Job did not sin with his lips, meaning he was okay with what he said. Job was in pain just as much as his wife was. And she wasn't acting like a helpmate to him anymore, but like an adversary. Job was in pain too. He was in pain over his children too. And when our spouses act more like an adversary than a helper, There's something very important that we need to remember. And the scripture tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the powers of the air. You know, the devil would love to see a relationship ruined in the midst of some tragedy. You know what? Sometimes in our marriages, it doesn't even take a massive tragedy like losing all of your children at once. But some little tiny thing that gets in between husband and wife, he would love to see it ripped apart. And we battle against each other when that's not where the battle ought to be, but against the one who's causing it. As painful as it might have been to hear Job say the kind of things that he said to her, it's instructional to us, I think. Now, you might think that maybe he could have found a more gracious way to say what he said, but nonetheless, it seems like he had an obligation to speak the truth. Having a hardship is no excuse to allow lies, because it's not going to lead to anywhere good. We often ignore people's wrong statements and wrong thinking when they're hurting, because after all, they're hurting. But if at some point we don't get around to the truth, the hurting person will not truly find their way out of their hurt. If we allow a person, even in their hurting, because we want to be gracious to them, to just go on in ignorance and wrong thinking about why they're in the position they're in or what's caused it, then they're never going to get out of their hurt without the truth. What did Jesus say about the truth? It's the truth that will set you free. The truth will set you free. Now, he was able to embody that with grace, too, to speak the truth in grace. But nonetheless, when our sense of grace excuses us from declaring the truth, we can actually be hurting a situation rather than helping it. Job was hurting, just like his wife was. And it was not an excuse for him to permit mistaken thinking in their family. And certainly not mistaken theology. In fact, when a person is hurting, it's probably the time that is greatest for needing good theology. So that we can make sense of, why is this going on? What do we do? How do I relate to God while I'm hurting? It's not a time to allow for bad theology just because we're hurting. It's the time we need it the most. The only true way out of our problems and our pain is with good theology, to understand rightly what God is doing. The truth matters in pain as much as ever. Now, I want to look at something very interesting about this particular case with Job and some of Job's theology that may have affected some of his thinking. Some of it is going to be in his own words. And this is where I'm going to need you to flip in Job with me a little bit. So just to begin with this thought, Job has just lost all of his children and his fields. Now in this context, I want you to hear these words of Christ from Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Jesus was saying, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and because of the gospel, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now, we typically think on a scripture like this of those who have voluntarily left farms for the sake of Christ, or voluntarily left family for the sake of Christ. But what of those who have family and farms taken them, taken from them for the sake of the gospel? And we know that those people exist in persecuted nations where people lose their lands because they are a Christian. People who lose their families and are separated from them forcibly because they are Christians. Will they receive it back too? There's a scripture from Joel chapter 2, verse 25, where God says, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. I will repay you," he says, "for that thing that you lost." And for Job, we see that this was truly the case. And Job chapter 42 is where I'm going to turn. In the end, he received everything back. It's an incredible, stunning turn of events. So I'm going to read to you verses 12 to 17, which is the end of chapter 42. And you see what the Lord does in restoring his fortunes. Job 42, 12 to 17 reads like this. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 male donkeys. And in case you weren't paying attention, the first chapter when we read those numbers, they've doubled. Verse 13 says, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, the third Keren Hapush. And in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance amongst their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years, saw his sons and his grandsons to 4 generations. And Job died an old man, full of days. Now, you might find this incredulous, as some people do, and even certainly as I would, to consider, especially when you read it in such a short time frame, but how could new children possibly be a consolation for the ones you lost? It's a tough thought, isn't it? How many of you could think about, I'd be okay with losing all my children as long as I got 10 new ones later? It's impossible, isn't it, to even think about. There is simply no replacing our children. There's just no replacing them. Or is there? Is this possible? That this could be a blessing? Strange as it sounds. One of the incredible things about the Lord is the Lord's capacity to heal, the Lord's capacity to enlarge a heart, the Lord's capacity to bless, even in the midst of tragedy. We would never see this as a preferable plan, have our children be gone, get new ones. But the reality is, if we suffered the loss of our beloved children, as much as it might feel impossible, we could love again. We could love again. With the Lord's help, we could love again. Maybe even better. It's not a sin. It's just really hard to fathom loving different children. Some of us are bereaved of families later on in life. Job was an old man when this happened. Some of us are bereaved of our families later in life, and we grieve. And it seems impossible to ever love again like we had. It might just seem, you know, disrespectful or dishonoring to those family members that we've lost, those ones who have gone beyond. But it need not be. If they are gone, and yet we live on, God can repair a heart, and he can enlarge a heart, and he can make it ready to love again. In Job's case, his story might be even more incredible than just simply loving again. I'm going to share some of Job's theology with you, and this is very interesting. And I want to see if you speculate the way others have speculated by seeing some of Job's theology. In Job chapter 1, it tells us that he lost 7 sons and that he lost 3 daughters. Job chapter 42 tells us that Job received back 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, I am not from Vegas, nor do I spend any time there, but I can't help but wonder, what are the odds of having 10 children 2 different times, and both times having them come out in the exact same arrangement of 7 boys to 3 daughters? I think the chances of that are pretty slim. Look with me at some of Job's theology. I'm going to read a passage from Job chapter 33, and then I'm going to immediately turn over to a passage in Job chapter 19. And you can feel free to speculate all you want. Job chapter 33, I'm going to read verses 24 to 29. This is Job speaking, or no, it's not, sorry. Job 33, verse 24. Then let them be gracious to him and say, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. This is talking about death. Let his flesh become fresher than in the youth, and let him return to the days of his youthful vigor, that he will pray to God and he will accept him, that he may see his face with joy, and he may restore his righteousness to man. He will sing to men and say, I have sinned and perverted what is right and not proper for me, but he has redeemed my soul from going to the pit and redeemed my life, shall see light again. Behold, God does all these things oft times with men to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. And turn with me to chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, talking about a soul being saved out of the pit. Job chapter 19, verse 25 and 26, these are famous verses out of the book of Job for some people. Job 19, 25 and 26 says, Job says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. And verse 26 is impressive. He says, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. Job believed that his flesh would one day return to its youthful vigor. Do you know what that means? That means Job believed in the resurrection. He was a Christian. He believed that in the end of days, he would once again stand upon the earth at the same time as his Messiah. Job believed in the resurrection. Now, when Abraham was called upon God to offer his own son as a sacrifice on the altar, you know the story from Genesis. How was this man able to do that? How was Abraham able to obey this command from God to take his own son up and offer him on the altar as a sacrifice? Actually, we know that he didn't have to, right? Because Abraham got very, very close and God stopped him from slaying his own son. But how could he even attempt it? There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, where it says that Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. You know that Elijah did it. You know that Elisha did it. You know that Jesus did it. You know that Peter did it. They all brought people back to life. So it might be speculation, but it's not blind speculation or without hopeful reason, but based on a biblical doctrine that Job might just have received back the exact same children that he lost. 7 boys, 3 girls. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Even if he dies. You know what? When Jesus said that, the very next thing he says is, do you believe this? My challenge or thinking this morning to think, well, I never thought about Job getting his children back or being resurrected. I don't know. That sounds crazy. Pastor's probably nuts. But nonetheless, Jesus tells us, I am the resurrection and the life. And he will live even though he dies. And he asks, do you believe this? Do you believe it? It's no wonder if Job could have faith even in the loss of his children, as sad and traumatic as it could have been, if he knew in faith that it was not the end of them, that one day he would walk in glory with them. One day, in eternity, forever, he would be with his children. What a blessed hope that the Scripture gives us. That even when we are bereaved of our children or our parents or whoever else, it's not the end. It's not the end. If they're born-again believers, we will walk with them in glory. This is the hope of the gospel, that we can live forever with God, with our loved ones. Now, you know what? I pondered last week about this question on Noah, if his children were on his coattails, and I think the same thing about Job. Because what I see from Job and his relationship with his family is that he was doing everything he possibly could to keep his children on his coattails. He was living the godly, righteous life he was trying to live, and he was trying to ensure that his children were there. He didn't just pray for them. He sent to have them consecrated. He did everything he could. He didn't just hope the best. He made sure of it. And I tell you, think about this. We want to spend eternity with the Lord in heaven. And I don't want to spend eternity in heaven without my children there. I want to do everything I can in this life to ensure my children know. Everything. I'm going to pray for them, yeah. But if there's anything else I can do, I'm going to make sure it's done, that my children truly know the Lord. Is there anything greater in this life than to ensure such a thing as this? Is there anything that deserves greater importance out of our time and our lives than to ensure our children know and ensure that they're going with us? Can you think of anything more important? This is not something for us to just think, well, hopefully they come along, hopefully they follow along. I'll pray for them. Send for them. Consecrate them. Do everything you can to make sure they get there. Let's worship the Lord with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you so much for that you have done everything you can to ensure that we can get there to heaven with you. Sent your own son for us to ensure it. And we praise you. I pray, Father, we'd be motivated this morning by the righteous men like Job, who seemed to do everything he could to ensure that his children too would get there. Help us, Lord, this morning, by your Holy Spirit, to be quickened and awakened to your scriptures, that we might know anything that is lacking for us and that we can do to ensure that our children get there and wholeheartedly follow you and walk with you. Give us the kind of urgency that Job had to do the same thing. And the courage and the wisdom to walk in it. For your glory always, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.